All right, well, good evening. As you will recall, in our last time together, we looked at the first 14 verses of the book of Acts. And tonight, we're going to look at the second half of this first chapter. You know, the greatness and the uniqueness of Acts is that it serves really as a source book to us of early Christianity. As we've even seen so far in our introduction, the early part of this book, it chronicles for us the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. It brings to us as well, as we'll see, the accounts of apostolic power, a power that is expressed in the apostles through their extraordinary words and deeds as they bear witness of Christ and as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is all documented for us beautifully in this book. We also have throughout the narrative of Acts, it's chronicling for us through here the spreading of the gospel, how it extends out through the known world in really a relatively short amount of time. And as I indicated last time in our study, this book could be entitled The Acts of the Holy Spirit Bearing Witness to the Risen, Living, and Throned Christ Jesus, because that is what this book is really all about. The work of the Holy Spirit magnifying Christ through His servants. And we also saw last time that this book works very much in tandem with the Gospels. And we see in the Gospels where Christ gave His life, and we'll see here in Acts that He gives us His power. In the Gospels, we see the seeds of the very early aspects of the church, and in Acts, we see the church now growing and expanding. In the Gospels, we see Christ sacrifice His resurrection, and yet in Acts, we see His ascension and His exaltation to the right hand of the Father as He from there builds His church. It's a glorious book that extends for us the gospel and what God is going to do in the world and in His church. Acts is really, as I said, a continuation of Luke's gospel, displaying Christ's continuing work now, though, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We saw, too, that Acts is critical for us and that it fills in the information gap that would exist between the Gospels and Paul's letters in the New Testament. As we saw, you know, Acts is the book that tells us who Paul is. So it tells us how his ministry was established and, importantly, how he was commissioned by Christ Himself to go forth. And we find here why Christians are throughout Asia Minor, as Paul writes to them in the subsequent books of the Bible. Therefore, this book is of great importance to us. It's an important book for us to study. And I'll tell you, wherever you're at, the book of Acts has a message that is relevant and is meaningful for you. And as you read and as you study this book, I pray that as we go through it too, that it would just be a source of encouragement for you in your walk with the Lord. Well, for tonight, I want to briefly touch on a couple of things that we covered last time, but I want to look at it a little bit more, and then we're going to finish out this chapter. And I want to start by saying that verse 8 of this first chapter that we looked at last time should be highlighted in everyone's Bible. It's an important verse, and let me read it again if you'll follow. Chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, I know most of us in here have heard this many times. We've heard this spoken of on numerous occasions. You even see this verse on a letterhead, or it's, you know, it's a logo for ministries. And the caution is sometimes we can hear something so much that we can almost become numb to it. But this verse is incredibly important. What we have recorded here is, or really are, the final words of Jesus on this earth. And He lays down for each one of us the mission and the motive of the church. This is, in essence, the blueprint of the church in our assignment to bring glory to God and to be witnesses to the risen, living Christ. But even beyond that, this verse really also serves, interestingly, as an outline for the rest of this book. In chapters 1 through 7, we're going to be reading, it's giving us the accounting of the witness to Jerusalem. And then in chapters 8 through 12, it'll give us the witness that comes to Judea and to Samaria. And then, of course, from chapters 13 to the end, it gives us the witness to the uttermost parts of the earth as we follow Paul and his missionary journeys. And he's bringing the gospel throughout the entirety of the Roman Empire. The mission here, to be his witness. See, to be his witness. And witness is going to be a common word that we're going to see throughout this book as it appears some 39 times in the book of Acts. And that witness is that Jesus is raised and that Jesus is Lord. You see, that's the witness that's going to go forth. He is the second person of the Godhead. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. He was crucified, dead, and buried, but he rose from the dead, and he ascended, and he sits in a place of authority in heaven. In fact, all things are subjected to his authority. And by his perfect sacrifice, through faith, we are cleansed of all sin. We are reconciled to God the Father. He removes the sin, the penalty of our sin. He removes the wrath of God, and he ushers us into the family of God as one of his beloved children. And it all comes through faith, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and not by our works. That's the message of witness. That's the message of the gospel. And you look at that, you think, what an amazing thing that God has done. What an amazing message that's presented for us here to be a witness of. And this calling to be a witness is great. It's a great calling, and it applies to all who know him as Savior. You cannot rationalize this calling away. It's very clearly laid out here. There are no loopholes. The word here comes to everyone in these final words of Christ. We are to be his witnesses. You know, I think of that, and you know, as I will encourage you throughout this study too, of putting yourself in the Word. I think as Christ is there and he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, "You will be my witnesses. I'm giving you a commission to go out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the other parts of the world to be my witness." And even just hearing those words, they must have thought, "Witness in Jerusalem? I mean, that's where they crucified our Lord. That's where they nailed him to a tree. We're going to go witness in Jerusalem?" Or likewise, you know, to Judea. When they were with Christ, that's when they basically kicked him out of there. You know, they rejected him thoroughly in Judea. We're going to go there? And you think of the cultural aspects, Samaria. I mean, half-breeds. I mean, you know, you got to think in terms of their mentality. And then, of course, then the uttermost parts of the world. We're going to go to Gentiles? You know, this commission, spiritually, was revolutionary, folks. It's, I mean, we can read it and just kind of go, "Ah, so what?" And like I say, we hear this verse all the time, and yeah, it's on a logo everywhere. Everybody uses it as part of their ministry. This was an amazing thing, and yet, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit that came upon the church, this mission was carried out, and it is presented to us in the writing of this book. And it's presented to us in all of its glory. We think even from the very beginning, we have Peter preaching boldly and powerfully in Jerusalem in chapter 2, where we're going to be next. And it carries all the way through to Paul now carrying the witness all the way to Rome and even into the very house of Caesar by the end of this book. You know, and so this initial proclamation, this initial commission to go forth, we're going to see it beautifully carried out as the Holy Spirit, which is the source of all that's involved in this, brings this all about, and we gloriously get to read of it and see the power of God working through this, his servants, people that were fallible, people who were limited, and yet God did this great thing, and we will behold it as we go through this book. And again, as an example for us, this witness was carried out even with all of the discomforts displayed for us as well. What I like too, as the word always does, it doesn't really hold back. As we go through this, and you'll see the discomforts of what these people who had this commission, what they went through as they went forth, really, in essence, into the mission field. You know, and I think too, as the mission teams and the individuals that have gone out from our church body, you know, people who have faced terrible sicknesses and illnesses like malaria. Even those that have had the muzzle of a rifle shoved in their face like Derek has had, or even the threats of physical harm that Nathan had on the streets of Chicago. I mean, you think about that and you think, you know, they would not have experienced that peril if they just stayed home. But at the same time, if the Christian faith is worth believing at all, it is worth believing in heroically and with zeal. And we're going to see that beautifully displayed for us in this book. Again, the beauty of the Holy Spirit's working. It's on every page. This is, we're going to see what are going to be, in essence, some of the most unlikely people becoming mountains of power in proclaiming the truth of Christ because of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So how does this power come into the Christian's life? Well, again, as we'll see, it is by God's sovereign bestowing of that power, pouring out His Spirit on whom He sees fit. Jesus, in His final words, as we've looked at part of last week, He instructed the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, to wait upon this empowering and anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we go on, so that there's no confusion, I just want to make sure, again, as we speak of awaiting for the Holy Spirit's arrival here in Acts, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit hasn't been active in the past. I don't want to leave anyone with the impression that now suddenly the Holy Spirit for the first time is coming on the scene. This is not true at all. We know that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He is God. He is eternal. He has always been. He was present and active in the creation, as is indicated for us in Genesis. We know that during the entirety of the Old Testament period, we see repeatedly the Holy Spirit who would come upon individuals to empower them to perform extraordinary acts of service. But now, you see, as the church begins, the promise is that He will not only come upon believers, but that He will dwell within them. That He will be a source of extraordinary power for the believer to serve and to be a witness of Christ. Jesus, speaking of the Spirit, said in John 14, "You know Him, for He dwells with you." And then He said, "And He will be in you," as He spoke of this coming. Romans 8, Paul speaking to believers, let me read it to you. He says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And of course, 1 Corinthians 3, we know, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" You see, the Holy Spirit is not only upon us as believers, but He dwells within us. And we saw last time in verses 12 through 14 that the disciples and the others that were with Him, they returned to Jerusalem after Christ's ascension, awaiting this promise that Christ had given them, this promise of a coming wind of power and the fullness of the Spirit. And verse 14 specifically says, and let me have you look at that as I read it. 14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." Now, as I read through this, I'll tell you what I see in here. And I see a certain apostolic attitude that's here before receiving the Spirit, and it was that of expectancy and unity. A burning heart for all that God had for them. They had submitted fully to the resurrected Christ as Lord of the universe here. And they had returned, we know, from the Mount of Olives after seeing Christ's ascension. And I see indicated here a delightful expectation of what God was going to do. And so I'm going to ask you again, as I have before, put yourself in the Word for a moment here. Put yourself in the shoes of these apostles. You're walking back from the Mount. You just saw Christ ascend. He disappeared into a cloud. Angels appeared there and said, "He will come again in the same way that you saw Him go." And yet they are coming back as we would be, with great joy. Great joy for what they had seen, risen, ascending of Christ. And as He also gave them the promise of power that would come from on high. and they believed. So I think it's clear here. They believed and they anticipated, as we see, with one accord, the fulfillment of Jesus' words. And so should we. It's here for our example. So should we believe and understand that this promise of the fullness of the Spirit is ours as well. And we can sometimes find ourselves, I think, believing that the anointing of the Spirit, that is this fullness and the joy and the overflowing power, well, it can certainly happen to others. You know, I read of others, I read of great preachers and great missionaries, you know, that they're used mightily by the Spirit and the Spirit's operating powerfully in their lives. But sometimes when it comes to believing that all of that, you see, is for us too, sometimes we can think it's a different thing. And it's not. We have to understand this attitude of expectant belief like the apostles have here is ours too. It's important for us to have that expectant belief. This is a promise and God is faithful. I've told you before that every time I teach, whether it's here on Wednesday nights or whether it's Sunday morning, I come before God with expectant belief for the anointing and the powering of the Holy Spirit to speak through me and to bear witness to the truth of the Word. And there are a number of times, from the day of going through it, I am mentally exhausted, basically. And yet, I come with expectant belief that, God, you will do this because you've promised to do so. And I experience an empowering that is definitely outside of myself. I've gotten in the car before to drive home. My family attests that. I go, I tell you, I was so wiped out before we started, but that was all God. That's all His Spirit, because this is what He does. And we come with expectant belief, saying, I believe the Spirit will empower me as I put forth your word, and I rely greatly upon him and pour out myself before him, seeking that anointing with belief, expecting that he will work through me. And that is for all of us. May we all live in expectant belief and assurance in the promise of the Lord and the filling and the anointing of the Spirit in our lives, leading us to expectant prayer for every one of us. Expectant prayer every day as we call upon Him to give us the words to say when we're in circumstances that we need and to show us what we are to do at every moment. See, it's there for us and it's in us. And to bring us a joy and a power in serving Him and relying and seeking His anointing and filling in everything that we do. You know, Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit. We don't get into the Greek a lot, but so my understanding is the Greek here, it has a present imperative implying that we are to go on being filled. In other words, it's the word here is be being filled, renewed continuously. We need to seek Him first and hunger for Him, even as we see here in the seeds of the early church as they gathered together in one accord, praying for this empowering. See, it is to be our desire to be continuously filled with Him. In essence, to have our cup filled and to have it warmed regularly. In essence, to have, the wind of the Holy Spirit in our sails. You know, to be filled with a powerful anointing. And it really comes to having a conscious dependence upon Him. Realizing it's not us, it's Him. And what I want you to see is that's how the church was started. And that's how the church continues today, the church being us. That's how the church is sustained, through the Spirit working in us. And given the example here, as the church was seeking that anointing and empowering, it was theirs just as it is ours. So having recorded now, in this early part of the book of Acts, the first chapter, we see the Lord's commission to his men to be His witnesses. We see the disciples' expectant belief in the coming empowering of this promise of God. And now at this point, Luke draws our attention to just one further action before Pentecost. Namely, it is the appointment of another apostle to replace Judas. And it was in the context of this prayer vigil as they came together in one accord that the 12th apostle was chosen. And it is the account that is recorded for us now in the final verses of chapter 1 from verses 15 through 26. So if you'll now follow along with me, beginning reading in chapter 15, we'll first read from 15 to 22, if you'll follow with me here. It says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.'" I'm going to stop there for a minute. You might have the question that I had here, maybe, and that is, why is this passage here? Why is this particular thing, this topic, this passage sandwiched here between the promise of the Spirit, and as we'll see in chapter 2, the fulfillment of that promise at Pentecost? Why here? Talking about Judas and that these things must be fulfilled and this going on. And again, my personal belief is that the key here is in verse 16. Look at it again. He says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke." I believe this is a key here, and it's about the need to see the awesome invincibility of the Holy Spirit's purpose. We look at this and we say, how can Peter say it had to be fulfilled? I mean, why did it have to be? I mean, you hear people all the time say things like, well, isn't life full of surprises? I mean, isn't life full of all kinds of unforeseen events? And I think there's only one answer here. And it was either that Peter was wrong in verse 16 when he said it had to be fulfilled, or the purpose of the Holy Spirit expressed in Scripture is invincible. It's supreme. It's omnipotent. And I believe God wants us to see at this point, before it goes on, and wants us to see this evening, that when the Holy Spirit says something, it will be fulfilled. And this is important. We need to see that God's purpose is not crumbling, that he's never worried, that there's never any panic here, but to see only the confidence and the invincible purpose. And what is the scripture that had to be fulfilled? Peter tells us in verse 20. He says, "For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it," from Psalm 69. And then he said, "and let another take his office," from Psalm 109. Peter determines that the scriptures predicted that there would be a replacement of Judas. Now we know from the book of Revelation in chapter 21 that as John has this heavenly future vision of one part of it is the city of God that's coming down out of heaven, and it's really a beautiful picture of this magnificent church portrayed as a city. And there are walls all around it, and there are 12 gates on the city, and the gates have the name upon them of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're also told that of this wall there are 12 foundations. And the names of each foundation, as it says, are the names of the apostles of the Lamb. So there must be 12 apostles, according to John's future vision. And here, Peter is citing Old Testament scripture and calling for Judas's replacement. And this whole account gives us, I think, another clue as to what the disciples were doing during that 10-day period from when Jesus ascended into heaven. And during this period, they were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. This indicates to me that they were studying the scriptures. They're studying the scriptures. They were pouring through the Old Testament for prophecies that concerned the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You will see that particularly in our next chapter when Peter begins to preach boldly. And it is filled with scripture. It is all right there. He has been studying and he's been searching through it. They went back. They were searching through this. And while they were searching, they determined through the written word and discovered that the scriptures predicted that there must be a replacement for Judas. Again, we see the activities of these early believers and it's instructional for us. We don't want to miss it here. We've already seen that they were gathered together in one accord to pray. That's what they were doing. And then out of this 120, they were came together and they were fellowshipping together and they were encouraging one another at this coming work of God that was about to happen. And we're told even in the last couple verses of Luke's gospel, where he says they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And now, here in Acts, we see they were studying the scriptures together as well. Do you see the beautiful model of the church, again, that's laid out for us? They were praying. They were fellowshipping. They were encouraging one another. They were worshiping and they were studying. It's the same model that we have today, a beautiful example laid out for us. Well, Peter next states the qualifications of this appointed apostle. He says that the man had to be one who was there from the very beginning. We have to have somebody here who was there from the time Jesus was baptized by John. He must have accompanied Jesus through all of his ministry. He is one who needs to have seen everything that Jesus did. And furthermore, he had to have been a witness of the Lord's appearance after the resurrection because he had to give a witness of the authenticity of the resurrection. That was what the apostles' commission was to do here. Again, why all these requirements? Why all these requirements? And I say because in many ways it really underscores what the New Testament is always telling us. And that is that our faith is not based upon myths. It's not based upon, you know, legends of men. It is based upon facts and events in which men have seen and they had felt and they had heard and they had been directly involved with and that they were able to give direct testimony to their truth. That's why the requirements had to be here. This is a man who had to be able to give direct testimony concerning everything Jesus did, concerning his resurrection, all of what transpired, because these things really happened. And our faith rests on the fact that they really happened. Therefore, the apostle chosen must be one who was there, one who had seen these events and could give direct witness to their truth. Now, more interesting is the way they chose him. A little more controversial for some people, but let's look at that now. Verses 23 through 26. It says, and they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we see here that only two out of this band of 120 had been there the whole time, had the qualifications that were laid out, had seen Jesus after the resurrection, who were able to testify from a personal standpoint of witness that these things were true. And so these two men were put forward. And they were chosen the Old Testament way. They cast lots for them. Proverbs 16:33 tells us the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. We see here the disciples prayed to the heart-knowing Lord of the universe to make the choice. And he did through the casting of lots. Clearly, the scripture tells us the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. The Lord's choice was Matthias. Up to this point, the The apostles were all called the 11, but from here on they're going to be called the 12. So it is clear to me anyway that Matthias was accepted among them and he was a genuine apostle. However, I said, and you're probably aware, there are many who have debated whether this action on the part of the disciples should have ever taken place. In fact, some have been very critical of the disciples here in their casting of lots to determine the 12th apostle. But they were really following Old Testament precedent. They were following an accepted Old Testament method of determining God's will. And I see here in Luke's narrative, there is never any word of condemnation or rebuke or criticism for the action that was taken here. Now, as New Testament believers, we have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. There is no need for the casting of lots, but they were still operating under the Old Testament principle and the Old Testament precedent. And so I want to look again at the cluster of factors that contributed to the apostles' actions here. So we see it clearly. First comes the general leading of Scripture that a replacement should be made. We see that in verses 16 through 21. Then they used their common sense. That if Judas's substitute was to have the same apostolic ministry as the rest, he must have the same qualifications, including an eyewitness experience of Jesus, and to have been appointed directly by him, by Jesus. Thirdly, they prayed, and finally, they drew lots in which they trusted Jesus to make that choice known through the lot. So again, the question is, were they right or were they wrong in their actions here? Should Matthias have been named the 12th apostle, or his son tried to put forth, should it have been Paul? Well, I believe, in the end, a determination of rightness or wrongness here is quite irrelevant. I think it's really kind of a waste of time to spend a whole lot of time debating this decision that was made here. If they were wrong, let's say they were wrong, does the plan and purpose of God then collapse because these men failed to do the right thing? Of course not. We've already seen that God's purposes are invincible. On the other side, you know, let's say they were right. Well, if they were right, then they were properly aligned with the original intent and purpose of God from the beginning. And I tell you, if not, the book of Acts underscores this truth, and it is once we've talked about much here, but it's again, it underscores it greatly, and that is the sovereignty of God. Our great God, who works all things in accordance to His will, does so not because men obey, not because men believe, or not because men do the right thing, as we see here. I think much of what the Spirit accomplishes in this world is so often in spite of men. God was not obligated to use Matthias just because the 120 rightly chose him, no more than he would have been prevented from using Matthias if they, you know, if they had failed to select him properly. You know, men may rightly or wrongly make decisions and take action, but God in his sovereignty is free to use or set aside their actions. God is sovereignly at work to accomplish his will regardless of man's actions. And in the end, God receives the glory, not men. That's the essence we need to see. If it's all about us and making the right decisions, then I can take some of the credit. Ultimately, God receives all the glory, as it should be, because it's all about Him. Let me just remind you again from Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out? For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Who be glory forever? To him be glory forever. Amen. Folks, this describes the book of Acts. The same verse does here. Acts is not the account of men. It's not the account of men that have been so transformed that the growth of the church was inevitable. Not at all. Acts is the account of the workings of a sovereign God working through fallible men and women to accomplish his will and to grow his church. That's what this book is all about. And I believe many of the decisions that we make and even the actions that we take are really of the same kind of what we see here displayed among the disciples. They are based on our best understanding of the scriptures and our best understanding of the situation. They are there based on our best decision-making process that we know, and it's always done with a heart that this is the will of God for us. And oftentimes, it will not be till much later that we'll either see that the hand of God is working in the matter or he's not. But we trust him through it all. We trust him through it all because he is God and we are men. He is sovereign and we are finite and dependent. And we don't take pride in our plans. We don't take pride in our programs or in our great obedience. But we faithfully trust in God and we actively seek him. Well, we come to this point now at the end here. Matthias is selected. The stage is now set for the day of Pentecost. We see the apostles, they have received Christ's commission. They have seen his ascension. With the choosing of Matthias, the foundation is now poured. All the apostles are there. And these mighty apostles were men that could give witness to the historic foundation of Christianity. That's what we see as we come to the end of chapter 1 of this book. There's only one thing missing, and that's the empowering of the Spirit. But in the next chapter, the Spirit comes mightily like a rushing wind, and we will see throughout the rest of the book, I mean from there on to the very end, the absolute necessity of the Spirit working through the church. Folks, without the Spirit, we are nothing. It's important that you go away from here tonight with that understanding. Without the Spirit of God working in my life, I am nothing. We need the strength. We need the gifts of the Holy Spirit so that we can be competent, that we can be confident, that we can be fearless, and we can be articulate in proclaiming the gospel to the world. And you know, you think about it, immediately after the death of Jesus, we have a view of the disciples. Here was a band of guys that were timid, they were fearful, they were gloomy, they were down in the dumps. But now, in Acts chapter 1, they are united together in one accord, they are praying, they are praising God with great joy. What is it that made the apostles different? Jesus was raised from the dead. He had given them many infallible proofs of his resurrection. He had given them a commission and a promise of power to fulfill that mission. Chapter 1 of Acts. All that's there. And in the next chapter, the apostles will be clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and these guys are going to be transformed into fearless preachers of the gospel. It should just give you goosebumps. The way that God works. And yet we too must look. Not that it's just them, you know, okay, great, it's great, I read about it in a book, that's good for them. That the Holy Spirit is here to empower us to live the Christian life, to be his witnesses, to be a source of light in a dark and dying world. And I tell you what, the greatest need for the church is not material things. Greatest need for the church is for Jesus Christ to pour out the Spirit of the living God upon us that we may do God's will and bear witness to him and live the Christian life with power and with confidence. That's what we need. And that's what we have for us. It's not as though it's something that's far off. It's there. It's made available to us. In this book of Acts, we will see, I think repeatedly, that the theme of the sovereignty of God is prominent throughout it. We will see God's sovereignty in the spreading of the gospel to the Jews and then extending beyond there to the Gentiles. And then secondly, we will also see a sovereignty in the salvation of a man named Paul, a man who was a persecutor of the church, but by God's will and by his purpose, he changed him, transformed him, and used him as a chosen vessel to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. An amazing, changed life. And may our study, it's my prayer, our study of this book of Acts, that it would too prove to be life-changing for each of us too. That we would, in the power of His Spirit, be instruments of His divine will and be witnesses to His reality and witnesses of His truth. Amen? Great thing. Let's pray. Lord God, ask that You would just pour out Your Spirit upon us, for we are nothing. Clothe us with the power from on high, because we are weak. Lord, make us strong to face the many obstacles in this world. You have said that the Holy Spirit would teach us and how we need that teaching. And You have said that the Holy Spirit would guide us, and we need and we also seek that guidance. Lord, we trust in You wholly. And we look now with expectant belief for Your empowering in our lives. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is so living and active within us. We pray, Lord, that You would keep us ever mindful of these words that You have spoken to us this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.